This morning, we'll be continuing the study of the Old Testament survey, this sporadic study. I haven't counted the number of messages, nor have I gone back to find out when I began this. I can't even remember when we began in Genesis. But this morning, we come to another one of the minor prophets, and that's Micah. If you don't have one of these handouts, raise your hand and one of the ushers will seek to get one to you. It's a handout that will cover the material that, Lord willing, will go over in class today. So we're looking at the prophecy of Micah. So if you open your Bible to the book of Psalms somewhere in the middle, you'll go Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. And that's where we are today. Now, I say all that because it just gets my own mind going in the right direction and I'm at the right place. But hopefully that helps you to find it too. So Micah, we're coming toward the end of the Old Testament. And we're still in that group of minor prophets, as they're called. And it's prophecies. There's 12 of them, and they're often dealt with in much of the Old Testament literature as the 12, as though they were one book. And there's ways of looking at them as though they're one book. I encourage you sometime to just read through and try to read through as much of them as you can in as short a period as you can to kind of see some of the progression that exists between the minor prophets. But it's not at all together certain exactly how they all fit together. And that's where the people spend lots of time writing books and selling books, because they're seeking to explain why they think they all fit together. I'm just taking them one at a time and working through them. Now, before I go any further, I want to do a plug for a book, and this is the book. It's by Dale Ralph Davis. You won't be surprised at that name. And it's on Micah. Excellent, easy-to-read commentary. It's actually even quite large print, so it's very easy to get through. Matter of fact, he will say things like he'll talk about imperfects and perfects, and he'll talk about jussives, and you go, what is that? Well, then he'll tell you what that actually means. All that means is, and he'll give you the language as to how he would interpret that. Very helpful commentary, lots of excellent applications. As a matter of fact, I'm going to do a little more reading than I normally do from this commentary because I found it so very beneficial. So let's look at the book of Micah. You have it there in front of you. Notice verse 1 of chapter 1. This is the little introduction that we have to the whole book. The word of Yahweh, and again, if your Bible says the Lord in all caps, I'm using the term Yahweh, the title, the name Yahweh in place of that. The word of Yahweh, which came to Micah of Moresheth, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So we begin with our introductory material, the prophet and his time. That is, who is he and when did he write? Well, Micah means who is like Yahweh or who is like Jehovah. Just like Michael means who is like God, this means who is like Yahweh. He is from a town, we're told, Moresheth. Now, Moresheth is not a town that's directly known, but if you look down at verse 14, there is a place called Moresheth Gath. And that is a town that is known and where it is, and it's a little bit south and west, about 24 miles, some say, from Jerusalem. And so he's from a little country village out in the sticks, if you will. He's not grown up in Jerusalem or in one of the main metropolitan centers. He was born and reared then from in the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, but he's obviously going to address more than just Judah. He's a younger contemporary, that is, he wrote and lived at the same time based on the kings as Hosea and Isaiah. And in fact, Micah and Isaiah are often treated together because they're so similar. They even seem to quote one another or at least quote the same sources. If you would turn with me, though, to Jeremiah chapter 26, Jeremiah chapter 26 and verse 18, we see something about Micah's ministry. He's mentioned here in the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is sometime later, I think one man said about 100 years later than Micah. And it says in Jeremiah 26:18, the false prophets are quoting Micah. Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, "Thus Yahweh of hosts has said, Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become ruins, and the mountains of the house as the high places of a forest." And that's a quote from the prophecy of Micah. And so it's identified. Micah did speak during the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So his ministry went into his reign. And he spoke, notice, to all the people of Judah. We'll come back to that in a minute. So we learned something about his ministry. It was known to Jeremiah. It was obviously well known, even in his own time. He ministered during the times of the reigns of Jotham, which would have been relatively good days, 750 to 732. Ahaz, which would have been evil days in the kingdom of Judah, 730 to 715. And all of these dates are relative. There's slight changes. You could go either way. And then good days of Hezekiah. He was ministering even during Hezekiah's reign, 735 to 700. Well, that means that he was ministering during the time when, during the time when the northern kingdom was overrun by Assyria. Not only do we know something of the times, the kings here, but we also know that Assyria was the empire that was the dominant superpower at this time, and they're taking over all kinds of property and eventually going to make their way all the way into Samaria, to Israel, and take Samaria, and then eventually even all the way down into Judah. It's very difficult to actually place Micah at any particular time, and some of his prophecies as to whether they deal with the destruction of Israel in 722 and they're going into captivity, or he's talking about something that happened in Judah, or whether he's talking about, and I'm going to take the posture, he's talking about times even beyond, even to the end of all time, as we'll see. But I want you to notice with me four passages that describe something of the character of this man, Micah. Turn with me to chapter 3 and verse 8. Chapter 3 and verse 8. In a time when prophecy was being abused in many ways, Micah tells us, "On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the spirit of Yahweh, and with justice and courage, to make known to Jacob his rebellious acts, even to Israel his sin." He had spirit-wrought courage. He was a man who came with a message, and by the Spirit of God delivered that message, however unpopular it might have been. And it was very unpopular, very contrary to the norm of much of his ministry. But if you notice with me also, chapter 1 and verse 8, he's also a man of sympathetic compassion. He's not a harsh man. He has a very strong message, a very pointed message, but he has a great deal of compassion. Notice what we read in verse 8 of chapter 1. "Because of this," having just talked about God's judgment, he says, "because of this, I must lament and wail." These are not just small little cryings. This is a man who is really giving vent to his anguish and his grief. "I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches." And then notice at the end in chapter 7 and verse 1, again, we see something of this compassion when he says, "Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat, or a first ripe grape which I crave." He says that things have gotten so bad, there's not anything I can find good. He's just really grieved. And then notice as well in verse 9, "I will bear the indignation," chapter 7, verse 9, "I will bear the indignation of Yahweh because I have sinned against him." Well, how did you sin? He's placing himself as one of God's people. And the people of God had sinned greatly against God, and he knew. He was part of those people. Though he may not have personally engaged in the sins, Yet he is so sympathetic and compassionate that he joins with the people he's ministering to. But not only does he have a spirit-wrought courage and a sympathetic compassion, he also has strong confidence. And that's found in chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. He says, "But as for me, I will watch expectantly for Yahweh. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, Yahweh is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of Yahweh because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me out to the light and I will see his righteousness." And so here's a man with incredible confidence in this God that is going to help him. And we'll come back to that as we come to the end of the book. That's the prophet and his times. But secondly, the sphere of ministry. As I said earlier, Micah reads something like an abstract or a summary, or as one man put it, a miniature version of Isaiah, giving confidence and yet at the same time very strong judgments against the nations. He mentions a number of different places that are significant. If just in the first chapter, you'll notice in verse 5, he's really focused on Israel and Judah, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. He says, all this is for the rebellion of Jacob. And maybe that's a statement about the whole. For the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? There's the northern kingdom. Is the high place of Judah? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? And so he speaks of these two capitals as typical of these two nations. And so his ministry is to both the north and the south. Though, as we saw in Jeremiah, he had a prominent focus in ministering to the southern kingdom. Yet he has a lot to say as well to the northern kingdom. So he prophesies and most likely writes for the southern kingdom, but also has some words for the northern kingdom. The purposes of the book then, as you have there, the purposes of the book. Well, as one man put it, in spirit and content, his message was like Isaiah's. It was a message of salvation to the nations. And we're going to see something of that coming through as well as we work through the book. Two basic threads that run through this book. One of denunciation, those dealing with the sins of God's people, and also consolations, comforts, and blessings. There's some historical purposes to the book. The historical purpose, Micah shows God's hatred of his people's passionless ritual and sin, and his offer of pardon he gives to them. This is what he's really focusing on in history. He's saying this is the transition. Remember, the prophets are during the transitional and eschatological aspects of the nation. They're dealing with the transitional time. There's a need to repent. But there's also eschatological. That is, there's descriptions about the end times and things to look forward to. And he's telling them there are things to look forward to. And what to look forward to is judgment. And what to look forward to is blessing. And it's all because you need to see your sin. It is set forth, he sets forth God's complaints against his people. The arguments he has, God has against his people for their unfaithfulness. And it announces certain severe punishment, followed by certain substantial salvation by the Messiah. Wonderful book in its balance. So much so that Calvin and others keep saying, wait a minute, this doesn't fit. Micah's a denunciatory fellow. He's a guy out there preaching, repent or be destroyed. He's out there telling them all they're doing wrong. How can he make these comments so readily right after such judgment and throw in so many promises? Must have been an addition somebody put in later. Or let's reinterpret that to make it sound like he's still denouncing them. Well, I just think he's very balanced. I think he's a man who knows his people that need to hear about their sins, but they also need the comfort of the truth. And it's not just the man who's doing this, it's the message that God's given to him that makes him that balanced man. But using Micah's gifts, he gives this message of balance, a certain severe punishment and certain substantial salvation. Well, there are a number of doctrinal and ethical purposes to the book. There are several important teachings that are stressed. God's hatred of empty, formal religion. His concern for social justice, that is, how people within the community relate to one another. He's a God of pardoning grace. He's a God of faithfulness to his covenant promises. One man wrote this, "While the southern kingdom of Judah remained more faithful for a time, it did not take to heart the punishment of the north that it witnessed." Micah, writing around the end of the 8th century, ties a picture of God a theophany of global significance, a picture of God which has global significance. He ties that directly to the sins of the northern and southern kingdoms. Micah's critique is far-ranging and again includes social injustice, a rejection of the prophetic messages, and the abuse of social and religious power, among a number of other things. In particular, they're judged as well, as many of the prophets do, as they go through the book of Deuteronomy, or they go through the promises that are made and the requirements that are made to God's people. And there's a lot of covenant unfaithfulness, covenant infidelity that takes place. We see idolatry here in this book. And so this book, in its doctrinal statement, sets out God against all of these false gods. The book of Micah also highlights for us what true repentance looks like. When you read through their sins, and having read through their sins, then you come to Micah 6:8, that very familiar passage, "What does the Lord require of you?" You see that the very things that he requires of them are the very opposite of the things they've been doing. And so what is he saying? Repentance is turning from all these sins to God. And so he gives us this picture of what repentance looks like. And then there's a picture and a description of ultimate deliverance. Our God is a deliverer, and he will deliver his people, and he will keep his people. And it's not just that he will keep his people who are of the chosen nations of Israel and Judah, but Micah wants us to understand, like many of the other prophets, that God's salvation is international, multinational. Again, as one man put it in Micah, Micah's treatment of the nations foresees some of them repenting and entering a peaceful relationship with Yahweh, Israel, and other nations. In language drawn from 1 Kings chapter 4 or Leviticus chapter 26, we see the nations coming. It's a historical and eschatological benediction, as this one man put it. Now, where do we find Christ in this? Well, Christ is really throughout the book, right? If this is a man who is like Yahweh, then we ought to see some pictures of Jesus even in the person of Micah and the way that he goes about his ministry. And there's a number of places where there's these parallels. But we certainly see him, Christ, as the God of Jacob, chapter 4 and verse 2. The Judge of the Nations, chapter 4 and verse 3. Of course, he's the ruler of Israel who comes from Bethlehem. That's the quote we all know, right, from chapter 5. Small little Bethlehem and its place in bringing forth the Messiah. At the end of chapter 2, verse 13, we'll see that the Messiah is described as the breaker, or to use Dale Ralph Davis's other translation, the smasher. That's not the kind of deliverer we necessarily think of when we think of Jesus, but that's how he's described here. He is from the line of David. That's when it talks about being from Bethlehem. We'll see something of the significance of that, but that's certainly from the line of David. Chapter 5 and verse 5 says, the Messiah is our peace. That sounds like a couple of New Testament passages that should ring in your mind. And again, we'll hopefully come to those. And he is the deliverer of his people. So this is the Christological purposes. There's the general overview of the book of Micah. Now, in the time that remains, I'd like to go through the outline of the book and talk about some of the things we can learn from the book. And as we work our way through this, I just want you to know I'm going to be scattering my many applications along the way. But then at the end, hopefully, if we have time, I'll come to a few more lessons that I've kind of drawn together, a lot of them from Dale Ralph Davis or others that I've been reading. But we come to the book, the first thing, as I've already noted, is that chapter 1 and verse 1 stands off on itself as just a brief introduction to the text, to the whole prophecy. There are markers which divide this into three divisions, and it's this word hear, or that is H-E-A-R, or listen. Notice with me chapter 1 and verse 2. Hear, O peoples, all you. Listen, O earth, to all it contains. And then we see that again at chapter 3 and verse 1. Here's the second section of the book, chapter 3 and verse 1. And I said, hear now, heads of Jacob. And it's going to be emphasized again in verse 9. But the third section is found in chapter 6 and verse 1 to the end. And again, it begins with this phrase, hear now what Yahweh is saying. And so here's our three portions. Chapter 1, verse 2 through the end of chapter 2, chapters 3 through 5, and then chapters 6 and 7. Now, the structure of each of these divisions is basically the same. It starts with, generally speaking, with judgment, and it's followed by or ends with salvation or blessing. So each section follows that. Now, in this outline that I'm using here, I did my own outline. I kind of do things that way. And then I go and read all these other books. And lo and behold, Dale Ralph Davis refined my outline. And I agreed with him. So I'm using his outline. He may have gotten his outline and refined his outline from E.J. Young's Old Testament survey or introduction, because he, too, had these same three points. But that's where it comes from. So I'm giving lots of credit to this man this morning for the things which he has taught me about the book of Micah. My greatest difficulty in doing all these studies is I always start out with about a half a sheet of paper and think, oh, I'm going to have to do two prophets. And then by the time I'm done, I've got five or six sheets of paper and going, how am I going to get all this done? So let's jump in. First section. The title that I have, and you have it now, if you flip over on the back side of the handout that you have, is the outline for the book. I'm going to be following this. There might be some changes that appear along the way, but for the most part, the first point is through chaos to deliverance. Through chaos to deliverance. Now, if you will, if you have your Bible there, follow along as I read verses 2 through 7, just to get a flavor of Micah's prophecy. Hear, O peoples. When you see that plural, that generally on the word people, that generally means it's beyond just the people of Israel, but to all nations. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord Yahweh be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, Yahweh is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard, and will pour her stones down into the valley, and will lay bare her foundation. All of her idols will be smashed. All her earnings will be burned with fire. And all her images I will make desolate, for she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return." When we come to the first section here, verses 2 through 9, we have the coming of the Lord. And as Dale Ralph Davis very aptly subtitled it, "The Bad News of the Lord's Coming." These first words are meant to really shake his hearers. If all of a sudden this place started shaking and all of the mountains, the little hills around here began to flow like streams, we'd all get a little bit nervous, I'd say, to say the least. But this is what happens when Yahweh comes down. Now, there's something of the flavor of the courtroom in verse 2, because he's calling everybody together and he's going to witness against them. Yahweh himself, the Lord, is going to witness against them. And then he goes into this picture of this seismic chaos. Everything is overthrown. Everything is put out of place. And then in verses 5 through 7, he gives an explanation of his picture. Why is this going to happen? Why has he called them into court? Because of their sins. They are rebellious. They are sinful. They have idols. They have purchased things with a harlot's wages. And it's probably imagery, not so much, it may be speaking about cult prostitutes. But it's possibly, more likely, it's speaking about their spiritual adultery. The people have turned away from their God. And the result? Complete conquest. Their idols are going to be smashed. The city of Samaria is going to be completely overthrown from its high place where it's so protected. All the stones are going to be thrown into the valley. When Yahweh comes, chaos ensues. But the second point then in this first chapter is the weeping of the prophet. For in verses 10 through 16, I read a bit earlier about the weeping, lamenting of the prophet. He hears this and it breaks his heart and it leads to this lament and this wailing. And he says in verse 9, "Why am I so distraught? Because her wound is incurable." And it's not just Samaria, because if it were just Samaria, if it were just the other nations, great news. But it's not. For he says, this has to do with Jerusalem. "It has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem." And did you notice back in verse 5, when it talked about Jerusalem before, it called Jerusalem their high place. Well, the high places were the places where they built their false worship. The high places were the places where they would go and worship Baal, where they would go and worship the Asherim, where they would go and worship these false gods. And he's saying, "I'm looking at Jerusalem like it's your high place." False worship. So it's not just Samaria, it's Jerusalem. And it's absolutely certain, and it can't be stopped. It's incurable. Wherever you look, there's turmoil and lamentation. There's no possibility. And then if you go on and we read it, "Tell it not in Gath." You've heard that statement used, and we don't want to tell it. He said, the nations, the enemies of God don't need to hear about this. You need to listen to this. And as he goes through these different cities, and there's lots of wordplay and such, and if you read Dale Ralph Davis and others, they'll tell you about places like Beautyburg and House of Dust and Marchville and Bitterton. And obviously, you know, Dale Ralph Davis has a lot of fun with that. But these are the Hebrew words that he's using and that the Micah is using. But the bottom line in this section that we read from verses 10 to 16 is this: wherever you look, there's turmoil and lamentation, and there's no possibility of avoiding and no resources to alleviate any of the pain. They have bit the dust, if I can summarize it. Their beauty is completely marred. There's no possibility of escape. Bitterness abounds. And all human hope, whether it's chariots or homes or nobility, they are deceptive or useless. This comes from Yahweh. Look at verse 12b. for the inhabitants of Meroth becomes weak, waiting for good, because a calamity has come down from Yahweh to the gate of Jerusalem. And so they are told in verse 16, prepare for the ultimate national judgment. They will go from you into exile. The third point in chapter 1, or in this first section, is found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we see this scheming of the times. And the scheming of Yahweh will stand. Now, I use that word scheming. The New American Standard says in verse 1, woe to those who scheme iniquity, who think, go through this thought process of how they might be able to carry out their sin. But the only other time that word scheming is used in the entire book of Micah is found in verse 3. And it says there, therefore, thus says Yahweh, behold, I'm going to translate it that way, scheming against this family. I am planning and thinking too. You're making plans for iniquity. I'm making plans for judgment. And so we have these two plans for life, if you will, coming in conflict with one another. So the people are planning how they might sin. They have no concern for God's allotment of land. They're stealing houses. They're buying a property. They're taking a man's inheritance. Well, this is you know, we think, oh, how terrible when somebody steals some inheritance from somebody else. Some child or grandchild has lost some money that they would have gotten from one of their ancestors. But to lose your inheritance in Israel was to lose your place among the people of God. And these people have no concern for others and their place. And several of the commentators in the books highlighted how this is seen in Ahab and Naboth. Now, he's not talking about Ahab and Naboth, but that was what it was like. He says, I want your garden. And he's even willing to kill to get the garden. And this is what these people were doing. They have no concern for others. They're only concerned about themselves. But Yahweh is also planning, and his plan will stand. Now, the preachers of the day, found in verses 6 through 11 of chapter 2, the preachers from the day, well, they're all about preaching things that are comforting. They don't like Micah's harsh speaking. Verse 6, they say to him, do not speak out. This is what they speak out. But they do not speak out concerning these things, that is, the things of judgment that are coming, the things of sin. And then he says, reproaches will not be turned back. All your soft speech and comforting words aren't going to change the fact that judgment's coming. Tell them as much as you like that things are going to be better and everything's going to work out. Well, they say things like verse 7, God has always been gracious. Is the spirit changed? Well, God can't change. Well, it's true, he can't, but falsely applied, he also can't change in his righteous standard. But they're preaching softer, kinder messages. Verse 11 basically says that kind of preaching is just a bunch of hot air or wind, as it says. In verses 12 to 13, then, we come to the first comforting section, and this is where the coming of the breaker, good news from Yahweh. Let me read those two verses, 12 and 13. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. I like one of I think it was Dale Ruff Davis, one of them said, humming with people. You know, it's like you go to the airport during 2020 and just after 2020, you went to the airport and it's like, where is everybody? Now, it's coming back to those stages where you're still not getting back to waiting in line and standing with all the people and the buzz of everybody. That's what he's saying. I'm going to call them together. There's going to be a real buzz of people. There's going to be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate and go out by it. And right there, I'm thinking, okay, he's talking about judgment, right? They're going to be judged. They're going to go out. He says, so their king goes before them, right? The king's going to lead the way. And Yahweh is at their head. Oh, wait a minute. That kind of puts a different light on it. This isn't a bad thing. They're following Yahweh. And this breaker is going to set them free. God will gather his flock, as it described in Ezekiel 36, verses 37 and 38. He says, I will gather, I will surely collect them. So this is a certain hope. It is a substantial hope with this sizable remnant, as Dale Ralph Days calls it, with this humming or noise with men. And it's going to be brought about by the breaker, the smasher. And the people will be broken out. It's as though they're in captivity. Oh, that's an interesting thing. Maybe captivity is coming. And yet they're going to be broken out of their captivity. They're going to be taken out of that. The king is going to lead the way, and Yahweh is going to be out front. Here's his first measure, a first bit of encouragement. Through chaos to deliverance. Then in chapters 3 through 5, and chapters 4 and 5 are certainly the most filled with comfort and encouragements. The first thing we hear in this chapter, this section, it's called through calamity to peace. Through calamity to peace. In verses 1 through 12 of chapter 3, he tells them calamity is coming. And he starts by telling them that corruption abounds. He says there are corrupt politicians and they are abusing their power. He says they're treating people like stew. When I was in the Philippines, I desperately wanted to teach people how to cut a chicken. Because they just stretch it out and slide it in, bones and all. There you go. Right? And he said, no, you can cut it here at this joint. And he said, that's what these people were doing. These leaders are treating the people like this. We're going to chop them up into little pieces, throw them in the stew, and we're going to eat them. Graphic imagery of their abuse of the people of God. But then also we have corrupt preachers, corrupt politicians and corrupt preachers. In verse 5, these prophets, they preach according to their belly. You know, I remember growing up and hearing the way to a man's made through man's heart is through his stomach. In other words, if you're a good cook, you'll get him, right? Well, the way to these preachers' blessing was through their stomach. He says, you give them something to eat, they'll bless you. You don't give them something to eat, they'll curse you. They were making their message according to how much people would pay them or give them. And then there's corrupt piety in verses 9 through 11. He speaks of the heads, the rulers, the leaders, the priests, and the prophets. And they're going about all of their different sins. They abhor justice. They shed blood. They're violent in their injustice. They're taking bribes. They're instructing based on a price. They divine for money. And then they say, is not Yahweh in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. Sounds like Jeremiah. The temple of the Lord is here. Nothing bad's going to happen. We're God's people. But they're not living like God's people. So calamity will strike. In this chapter, it speaks of the darkness that will come. There won't be a word. The prophets and seers will try to find something from God, but nothing will come. It's going to be a time where there is, like we heard in a previous prophecy, a famine, if you will, of the word of God. It is going to be darkness. Verse 12 tells us it's going to be utter destruction. On account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. And the mountain of the temple will become a high place of forest. Calamity will come. Expect calamity. But then also, chapters 4 and 5, expect peace. Expect peace. Not in the way these false preachers were saying, but through the path of obedience, through the path of repentance. We read in verses 1 through 5 that this peace that is coming is going to be an international peace. Verse 2, many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh and the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. Here's what this new community is going to look like. It's all the nations, but they're going to listen to the word of God and they're going to obey the word of God. That sounds a lot like the New Testament church. It's an international reality. And it's interesting because it talks about the people are going to stream up to this mountain. Now, streams don't go uphill. And Alec Matier picked up on that. Again, another one of my Old Testament guys. The natural impossibility of streams flowing upwards is intentional. A supernatural magnetism is at work. It's called grace. Grace calling people from all the nations up to this high place, to this place of God's special presence, to this place known as Mount Zion or Jerusalem. And so international peace is coming, but captivity must come first. Verses 6 through 10. Captivity must come first. Look at verse 10. Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. Captivity is coming. But what's going to follow captivity? Have you ever thought about, appreciate what Pastor Chansky was preaching on Christ's exaltation at the cross. Because whenever we talk about the resurrection, what's implied? What's implied in a resurrection? That's a class question. Death, right? You got to die first, right, to be resurrected. In order to be raised, you have to die. Well, in order to be redeemed, in order to be delivered, you have to be in captivity. And there's a picture here, the fact that you had to be in captivity and recognize your captivity in order to be part of this. Notice what verse 10 goes on to say. I stopped right in the middle, purposefully. There, in Babylon, you will be rescued. There, Yahweh will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. I'm sending you out, and you're going to be in captivity. Why? That I might redeem you. That I might redeem. And it's going to be a remnant, a very unlikely remnant. Lame people, it says. Outcasts, it says. And yet, it's going to be a redemption which is going to be forever. Verses 5 and 7. What wonderful words. Forever and ever. Now, on, and forever. What God is going to do for his people is that which is going to last beyond the grave. But first must come captivity. But he does call it birth pangs rather than death throes. And I looked that word up. I didn't know what throes were. I kind of had this idea, but I looked it up, and it just means intense or violent pain and struggle. And if it's death throes, it's intense or violent pain associated with the struggles in death. He says, but it's not death throes. These are birth pangs. And that sounds a lot like Romans 8 and verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And they're still looking forward to the coming and redemption of the people of God. So rescue and redemption follows captivity. And then there's going to be an international surprise. Verses 11 to 13, an international surprise. All the nations are going to come. Well, I thought the nations were going to be saved. Well, some will be. But others are going to gather around God's people like they have in the times past, like Assyria and Babylon did to Israel and Judah. And they're going to come in order to try to destroy the people of God. But surprise, you're the ones who will be judged. God will have victory over his people, over his enemies. And then we come to that wonderful passage that we're all familiar with, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And here we have a small town shepherd who becomes our peace. A small town shepherd who becomes our peace. Now, he doesn't say that this one is going to be born in Jerusalem, because that would be the city we would think, right? That's where David reigned. But the reign has been wiped out by this point. And so he's going to go clear back to the promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7. Where was this one going to be born? In Bethlehem, the city of David. And there he would raise up one who would come forth. He says, it says in verse 2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah." And all the hundreds of cities that are mentioned, Bethlehem, in the book of Judges and such, Bethlehem's never mentioned. Not until here. But this is where the Messiah is going to come from. "From you, one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." And that either speaks of his deity, if you will, that he's one who has been forever, or it speaks to a long time ago. In other words, he's going to be the fulfillment of the promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7. Either way, it speaks of one who is raised up by God to be the Messiah and to reestablish God's kingdom and his rule. And then finally, we have in verses 5 to 15, a description of what this one who is our peace, verse 5, this one will be our peace. Any number of New Testament verses, again, that speak to that, especially Ephesians 2, 14. "He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." Christ Jesus is our peace, the one who makes peace between Gentiles and Jews. He is the Prince of Peace that Isaiah prophesies, and he's going to be one who has many brethren. But he's going to have a community then of brethren that are going to be his people. And then, and what we see then in this peaceful community is that verses 5 and 6, all the wicked, like Assyria, will be conquered. In verse 7, the remnant among the world will be salt and light. In other words, they will do good, but they will also be victorious over all those who fight against them. This is a comforting thing, brethren, when we start talking about the world that we live in today. And when things start looking really, really nasty from a governmental and structure, we need to be encouraged that God has these promises, that he doesn't forget his people, that they will be victorious amidst everyone else. But then in verses 10 to 15 of chapter 5, we have this description which sounds like judgment. But it's really not judgment. It's talking about doing away with their sins. He says, "It will be in that day, declares Yahweh, that I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots." You won't need these things to fight for you. It's not about your power. "I will cut off the cities of your land and tear down their fortifications." You won't need these things to protect you. "I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you will have fortune tellers no more." So he's going to take away these false sources of false truth. "I will cut off your carved images and your sacred pillars from among you, so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will root out your Asherim from among you and destroy your cities. I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed." He says, "I'm going to deal with everything that stands against you." This speaks of the purification of God's people. There's no longer going to be any spiritual adultery when God comes in this final victory over the sins of his people and the things which plague their sins. Romans 16, 20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Or Ephesians 5. Ever read Ephesians 5, 26 and thought about what it means for the church when it says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that there would be no spot or wrinkle or any such thing? Can you imagine that? No spot and no wrinkle. There's nothing like that on earth. As good as we might be, there are lots of spots and wrinkles still, brethren. Lots of sin still clinging to us. And the fact that I'm going to put a little plug in here. The fact that I keep mentioning the book of Romans, and Pastor Hoffmeyer keeps mentioning the book of Romans in these other places we're preaching from, ought to tell you how important it is that we listen to these messages on the book of Romans. The book of Romans is a really important book. It touches on a lot of different things, but I must hasten. I come to the last section then, through court to pardon. We've seen through chaos to deliverance, through calamity to peace, peace in the Messiah, peace in his community, and through court to pardon. Chapter 6 starts out with a court scene. And the presentation of Yahweh's case, chapter 6, verses 1 to 16. The Lord's going to bring his litigation. We're in the courtroom. The charge? What have I done to that you're so bored with me? And then he says, was it boring that I delivered you from Egypt by an outstretched hand? Was it boring to you that I killed the Egyptian charioteers in the Red Sea? Was it boring to you that I kept you through the wilderness and fought against your enemies? Was it boring to you that I brought Joshua to the water's edge and the priests put their feet into the water and boom, the water stopped and I brought them in? Was it boring to you that Jericho just fell down in front of you? What have I done that has wearied you? Do you hear this? Dale Roth Davis says, aren't we in danger of doing the same things? Oh, the Lord's table again. Yes, been there, done that. Oh, that hymn we're singing again. Been there, sung that. Oh, that prayer sounds just like what we prayed last week. Oh, been there, done that. What has he done that has wearied us so? Sent his son to live a perfect life, die upon the cross, be buried for 3 days to rise again, ascend to the right hand of God, sit at God's right hand and reign over all things and intercede on our behalf and send forth his spirit to dwell within us and deliver us from our sins. Adopt us into his family, give his spirit to dwell within us, to give us power and grace to do. What has he done that has wearied us? Well, maybe you don't have that struggle. Some of us do. May God help us, deliver us. Just by the words of Yahweh here, through his prophet, what have I done to weary you? He tells them all about the righteous acts that he performed, and the people are to live righteously. And here's that significant passage in chapter 6. He says, so what are we supposed to do? So if this is a problem, if this is all that's coming upon us, what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to do some more religious activity? What shall I come to Yahweh and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearly calves? Shall I go to church a little bit more? Shall I go to Sunday school a little bit more? Shall I come at prayer meeting a little bit more often? Or beyond that, let's think of David and Solomon. Does Yahweh take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? How about my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Is this what you want? He says, no. I want obedience. I want you to act like me. Stop this injustice and live justly. I've told you what is good. This is nothing new. Yahweh requires of you to do justice, that is, to do that which is right, and to love kindness, my favorite word, chesed. He said, don't just be just. Be merciful to the extreme. And do all of this while walking with your God. Not just, as Dale Ralph Davis put it, not just the sporadic visitation to the emergency room, but a life of communion and fellowship with God. Walking with him. And then the prophet laments. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, lamentation of the prophets. Dale Ralph Davis says, you know, sometimes you see all this going on around you and it just makes you want to cry. Does it make you want to cry? Do we have such a heart when we hear about God's judgment coming? Oh, I believe in divine judgment. I believe in double predestination. And yes, they're all going to be doomed and they're going to hell. And I believe that. With all my heart, I believe those things. But does it break my heart that there are people that are going to hell? Does it break my heart that I see a man mowing his lawn as I'm coming to church and thinking, you're missing it, man? The prophet is just overwhelmed with grief. Woe is me. He weeps for the people. But then he expresses his faith. What incredible faith. As for me, I watch expectantly for Yahweh. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And then he ends this whole section. There's more that he goes on to say about his faith. What a strong man of faith. He's waiting on the Lord. He's anticipating relief. He's embracing justice. He's waiting for vindication. He prays. He prays, Lord, shepherd them. Save them. Keep your flock. Watch over them. Let the nations see. Why does he pray this? How can he pray this to this God who has given him such a message? Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And how does he do that? When does he do that? When we come to him brokenhearted, when we come to him confessing our sins, he is near to those and he forgives their sins. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to their forefathers from the days of old. And I'll end with this brief comment, two brief comments. First, go get the book. There's so much more here. And the second thing is this. Why does he keep talking about Abraham and Jacob? Who cares about Abraham and Jacob? The point that Dale Ralph Davis says is it tells us God has no disposable people. Promises he made to Abraham and Jacob are exemplary of the way he keeps his promises to us. Have you looked at the church lately? We're not all that much better in many respects than Israel. We need a God who is great in pardoning our sins. If I can encourage you to do one thing before the service begins, take out hymn number 71 and meditate on the hymn which highlights this reality of a God who pardons sin. Let's pray. Father, be merciful to us and help us to see ourselves as we reflect upon the mirror that we have before us of the prophecy of Micah, and help us to worship you aright. Come by your powerful Spirit, expose our sins. May we embrace that and be grateful that you've done that, and turn from our sins and live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.